Hebrews chapter 7, starting in the first verse. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Interesting description there. I would argue, and I could be wrong, and there's those that disagree with me, that Melchizedek is a Christophany, or an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Even in verse 3, the made like unto the Son of God is very similar wording to Daniel chapter 3 when he said, I see a fourth man. The fourth one is like unto the Son of God. But verse number 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So somebody even greater than Abraham. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evidence that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. I like that verse. By the which we draw nigh unto God. Not by the law, he's saying, but by this better hope. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered, they weren't allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Hey, we're losing the power. No, that's just somebody on the light switches. It's fine. Hey, Parker. There's my wood slinging buddy. If you don't believe, you can sling some wood. Look at the back of my hand after the service. It's colors it's not supposed to be because of that little kid. No. That's a reading of our text. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer for a moment, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for tonight, for those that are here, for the willingness of Annalita to play the piano for us. Pray you bless her for that as she tries to use her talents and gifts for your glory. May it be with each one of us tonight that we might receive from your word what you have for us. We pray to be with those that are mentioned tonight for health reasons, especially Pastor Barnes and my Aunt Barbie, that you would restore their health. And speedily so, we'd ask, and others, that Katie household, our household, the deacons, Sister Saban, Sister Bonnie, God, the list is extensive of those both here and in the house that are not feeling well tonight. And we just pray that you'd watch over it, you'd give a recovery and a measure of health to each one, that they might rest tonight and join us on Sunday But we pray you bless your word now that it might speak to us what you have for us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you may be seated in Hebrews chapter number 6. We spent a couple, 3 weeks there about leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. Because at the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul is saying here, I have to stop writing what I want to say and what is needed for you in order to go over the basics of the faith. He said, you should already be ready to teach these things, but we have to go over them again. In chapter number 6, he says, we're just going to keep on plowing. He says, as much as I can see, is it would be beneficial or it probably is necessary for us to go over this again and again. I'm going to have to keep going. And the Holy Spirit was directing him to pen down other wording. But he saw that the people were not maturing in Christ. And I'm sure it frustrated him as the human instrument that was penning down some of this and ministering there to those believers and others. As it was hard to get traction or fluidity. And it's a common problem for any setting, especially in a church setting, when you got work or an appointment or health situations and people have to miss for whatever reason. And you're trying to reach everybody at the same time with the same truths. And if people have to miss different services for different reasons, it frustrates you because you know someone missed something, Paul said. But he said, we're just going to plow ahead and lay the next row of bricks. And that's just a side note. I encourage you. I know, especially with health, at that time of year, all of us are going to be missing from time to time. He said, if you have, we just go back and we catch up on it. But Paul said, I've just got to keep plowing ahead. So chapter 7, he goes back to his theme so far in the book about how Jesus Christ is so much better than a lot of the things he listed. So much better than Moses, so much better than the angels, so much better than man, so much better than the law and the priesthood and the Levitical priests themselves. And he's continuing that in Hebrews chapter 7 by introducing another character, because it would seem in this audience he's trying to write to, with their disheartened condition, they were disillusioned with this newfound faith in Christ already because the cost was much higher than some anticipated. They were looking for some sort of a justification to turn back from Christ to Judaism. If they could find a reason to discredit Christ's credentials, that would give them license to go back to what they were comfortable with if they could prove that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. It's how the religious leaders of their day presented Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's an imposter. He has made himself to be God. If that were true, the Jews had an argument that had converted to walk away. Nobody wants to follow a false religion, or they shouldn't. And they said, if we can find something that Jesus isn't so much better, that Jesus isn't who he said, and earlier in the book, Paul begins to present him as a great high priest. You start to see here in chapter 7, I believe, that some of them had red flags going off on reasons they thought Jesus shouldn't be a high priest. He had only been on the scene of world history, as far as his human life, for about 33 and a little bit over years. And now it's only been a few years since he's ascended up to heaven. And here Paul is presenting him as better than the law, better than the priests, better than Moses, one of their heroes, better than Abraham, better than even the angels. And he gets in and says he's better than the Old Testament sacrifices and priests. He's a perfect high priest. And it started to stunt them for a second. Because the Jews were used to people, Ruby and Lena, they were going to have kings and prophets and priests, that it was two different men that filled the two different roles of priest and king. They had good priests in their day, in their history, and they had corrupt priests. They had wise kings and they had wicked kings. Paul is claiming that Christ is so much better than both. And here in chapter 7, he introduces another character to them called Melchizedek. We won't know if I have time to go to the other places. We'll try to. There's only a couple of places where Melchizedek is mentioned in the scriptures at all outside of Hebrews. Over in the Psalms and in the book of Genesis is another reference. You say, why if it's such an obscure name in history or in the Bible, all of a sudden to introduce this man, Melchizedek? Well, he knows his audience. And the Jewish Christians were very familiar with their traditions, with their history, and they knew every priest that they had in their history had to verify his genealogy. These priests had to give proof that they were from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were to be the priests. Does anybody want to take a guess at which tribe Jesus is from? Judah. It was in the text that we just read a minute ago, how it is evident that he is from the tribe of Judah. And all of a sudden, there are some red flags. Paul anticipated them. And they're going to say, how is Jesus the perfect high priest if he wasn't from the tribe of Levi? If he wasn't a Levite, he can't be a priest. How can he be a priest? Let alone an eternal priest if he's not from the right tribe. And on the surface, that sounds like a legitimate question. Sounds like it is a legitimate concern. He belongs to the wrong family. He doesn't fit into what the law, what Moses said, had to be a priest. And they began to cast doubts in their minds, at least, on their credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest. We're going to see here in the scriptures, that's why it's so important that we take our education, our experiences, our background, everything about us, and we view all of those things in light of the scriptures. Not the other way around. Where we don't take what God says and we view it through the lenses of our personal attributes of life. But we take everything we know, think, understand, and match it to Scripture. They could have been using, and if they were arguing this, they were using human reasoning and their own personal logic that Jesus can't be who he says he was. If you're saying he's a high priest, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Well, in verse number 12 of our text, he's going to refocus them on Scripture, refocus them on truth. It says here in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. So Paul either got wind that they were saying this and thinking this, or he anticipated it and he's heading it off. That this man pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evidence that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And he goes on to say, and it is yet far more evident. For that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Paul grabs a hold of these insecurities, these fears, these doubts upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and says, let's bring this away from personal opinion, away from personal experience and background, and let me remind you, there is precedence for this. This is not the first time someone who is not a Levite served God as his high priest. Let's recall our history way back in the book of Genesis chapter 14 when there was a man upon this earth named Melchizedek who was 400 years before the law was given by Moses. When Moses says the priests have to come from the tribe of Levi, hundreds of years before the law was given, there was already a priest who had no mother and father, no beginning or end. Who Abraham, when he met him, apparently for the first time in Genesis 14, recognized the greatness of this man, this king and priest, and paid tithes to him. Just read you one of the verses perhaps in Genesis chapter number 14. It says this down. To give you the context, I'll read in the whole chapter. Lot was living in the plains of Sodom, in the cities there of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's living in the rough country. All these kings get together, five kings, and they capture a bunch of places, including Sodom and Gomorrah. They take all these prisoners, including Lot. Abraham does what a good Christian man does. He arms himself and goes and fights for his family physically. And he slaughters these kings with his servants, and he's bringing all these spoils and people and his family back from their captivity, as momentary as it may have been. On his way back, he runs into Melchizedek. And as he's coming back, it says this in Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer, something like that, one of the kings. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Paul's reminding them of this. There was already a priest king, a king priest. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave him, that's Melchizedek, tithes of all. Not going to get too far off on that wording in this passage about tithes. But that's just a side note. Many claim, even today, that tithing or giving financially to the ministers and ministries of God is not something we're required to do anymore because we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. I would argue the scriptures implemented tithing hundreds of years before the law was ever given. Tithing or giving scripturally to the storehouses was not started in the law. It was patterned after Melchizedek and Abraham. In our text of Hebrews chapter 7, if you look down to verse number 4, I think it is, it says, "Now consider how great this man was, how great Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch of Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." He defines the wording here from Genesis. A tithe is 10%. "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes." So now hundreds of years later, the priests are all coming from the tribe of Levi. They have a commandment. Go take tithes of the people according to the law. Verse number 6. "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So again, I'm not trying to be too wordy or confuse us. The Levites were commanded to collect a tithe. The people were to bring in tithes and offerings under the Old Testament law. A tithe was 10% of their income, of their goods, of their land, whatever it was that they had profited. The first 10% was brought in with an offering and set aside for God. It was used specifically to finance the ministries and the ministers of the work of God under the law. That act started hundreds of years before the law was given in Abraham and Melchizedek. Collecting the tithes didn't begin under the law. When the Levites were put into place under the law, they patterned it off of their great-grandfather, if you will, Abraham, who tithed to this great man, Melchizedek. And even the Levites, you say, well, everybody paid tithes then except for the Levites. If you look in our text of Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 9, shows us we're all in the same condition. We're all equal here. It says, "And as I say, so say, Levi also, who receiveth the tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Explain that one tactfully. He wasn't even a twinkle in his dad's eye, if you would. But God said even the Levites paid tithes vicariously through their father Abraham, and they were still part of their father Abraham at that time when he paid tithes. He said, what are you saying? Every man had a debt before God. The temptation was for these Jews to say, our safety, our sanctification, our security is found in these holy men called the Levitical priests. Paul said, no, it's not. There's nothing another man can do to perfect you. Even they had to pay tithes through their father Abraham as they were still part of him. Even the Levites were subjected to a higher power. They were just a representative of what was to come. No man, including their holy men, was going to be enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice. You look at the description of Melchizedek in verse number 2 and 3 is why I would... seems to indicate this would be a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of Christ. It says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. So this man was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. The verse 3 is the breakdown. Without father, without mother, without descent. There's no descendants, no genealogy to track. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. It's interesting to me that whoever this man was, I would argue he was a Christophany. I can't say that dogmatically, I guess. The scriptures don't say that. He had no parents, no lineage, no beginning, no end, and he was going to live forever as a priest. With that in mind, you look at verse number 11 of chapter 7. And it says this, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He lays it out for them, and I've already been hinting towards it, that these Levitical priests of the Old Testament system of sacrifice, all of their rituals, all of the requirements under the law, could never perfect the people.
If these Levites, they're holy men that sacrificed the animals and collected the blood and took it into the tabernacle and went behind the veil, that high priest and applied the blood, was perfecting the people, there would be no need for a priest to arise from another source. So arguably, Melchizedek is a Christophany, or an Old Testament appearance of Christ, showing that Christ was on the scene before and after the Levites and the law. That the answer for man has always been Christ. The answer for man's eternal security, eternal salvation, was never animal sacrifice. Was never Old Testament rules and rituals. It was never found in these priests, even the Levites, as sanctified and set apart as they were. It all starts and it all ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding them here in this text, there will never be another person who can save you, who can perfect you. Doesn't matter how good they are, how great they are, how holy they may be, even the religious leaders, another person cannot save you. And then he spells out another thing here in chapter 7. He also says this, there's also no saving yourself. If you look down at verse number 18 of our text, he says this, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness, or because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. We just saw the Levites couldn't make anybody perfect. The law couldn't make anybody perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Paul is reminding them in this passage, another person, the Levites, could never perfect you, could never save you. The law, you being good enough, was never going to save you. See, and there is no keeping, no one keeps the law enough to be righteous enough in self. So we call self-righteousness. He said, what are you saying? He's showing them it was never about keeping the law to justify yourself. Because they were looking at, many of them, the Levitical priesthood, and saying, well, they go before God for me. I find my safety and security in them. Others under that same system said, well, we have the law, and we keep the law all the way down to even tithing off of the leaves on our mint plant. It's pretty hardcore tithing. You know, they had mint. They said, oh, there's 10 leaves on the plant. One goes to God. Christ didn't belittle them for that. He complimented them for that, actually. But he's telling them it was never about the Levites perfecting you. It was never about the law perfecting you. The law was only given to teach you. To condemn every man. To show you nobody can keep it. Romans chapter 3 says this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He's saying no one's going to be good enough, righteous enough by keeping the law. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's the better hope. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Paul is reminding them here again in this text of one who predated the law and the Levites. One who came as a perfect priest and perfect king. No beginning and no end. And when this better hope was ushered in, it disannulled the old covenant, the Old Testament, the Levites, the priesthood, the law, the keeping of all these things, the shadows, the picture. It was all disannulled. It means to make something void, to deprive it of authority or a binding force. When the better hope was presented, it made the old covenant null and void. It took all the power. He said, what are you saying? Old Testament, the old covenant that God had with man. You bring an animal sacrifice in, that sacrifice is killed, the blood is collected, it goes to the high priest takes it in, Inside that holy of holies, inside that tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the Ten Commandments there. The blood was applied above the law, so that the blood was between God and a broken law. Man couldn't keep the law. And when all that was done, then God's glory would descend and meet with his people.
Paul said, the power of that is done. It's void. It's been done away with because there's a better hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did in and of himself what no Levite or law could ever do. Nor did they ever try to. They were just picturing what was to come. You remember Jesus when he arose from the dead, and the lady saw him in the garden that day. It was Mary Magdalene, if I'm remembering correctly, who comes to him. He says, do not touch me. I have yet to ascend to my Father. He hadn't gone up yet. What was he doing? He was the sacrifice, led as a lamb to the slaughter. His blood was shed. It was collected. He had to ascend to heaven, go into the permanent tabernacle in God's dwelling place, enter that permanent, that eternal holies of holies, and by himself apply his blood in the holiest of places. The looking for any hope or any help in man or the law was done away with. They never were supposed to be relying on such things. It was just a picture of what was to come. And being disannulled, the law doesn't mean that there are just no laws and no rules for God's people anymore. Because a lot of people say, well, I can do this, 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 and this, even though the Old Testament says they shouldn't, because we're not under the law anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Someone, something, or someone still had to die. There still had to be a sacrifice. Blood still had to be presented to satisfy justice's demands. And Paul is arguing to them that Christ is so much better because he has done what the law and the Levites could not do. If you look in verse 20 of our text, and I'll try to hasten because I know it's not as perhaps fluid or preachy as I usually could be or try to be. It's more teachy, I guess, tonight. 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests, those Old Testament priests, were made without an oath. But this, talking about Jesus Christ, with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now that word again, verse 14 talks about, this is evident. Verse 15, something else is far more evident. Talks about in verse number 19, a better hope. And now in verse number 22, a better testament. Or how Jesus Christ is a surety. A surety means certainty. It means it is unquestionable and without doubt. That Jesus Christ is our better hope. That he is our only hope. That the old covenant has been replaced by a new testament, a new covenant, which is in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, because of the oath that's behind his priesthood. No other priest had an oath backing up his priesthood. Jesus Christ did. Paul said he's a better high priest because of the oath that backs it up. Which one? Psalms 110. When it says this, the Lord, and it's capital L-O-R-D, said unto my Lord. This passage is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit thou on my right hand, it's God addressing God, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He said, I thought that was Hebrews chapter 7. It is, based on Psalm chapter 110. There was an oath of Almighty God the Father telling Almighty God the Son, you are forever the high priest. After the order of Melchizedek. So he's a surety, he's a certainty about the hope that is in Christ because of the oath that is behind him. If you look at verse number 23, not just because of the oath, but because of his victory over death. And this is where we'll stop being as deep perhaps and just make it a little lighter. And they truly were many priests. Paul's saying there was a whole bunch of priests. Why? Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Paul said, you know why we had so many priests? They kept dying on us. Happens. One got old and died off, he'd be replaced.
He said, we have many priests because they were not suffered. They weren't allowed to continue because they died. That was a disqualification from being a high priest if you were dead. It's a good disqualification. If you're dead, you can't be a high priest anymore. Who's going to argue with that? So they said, we have many priests here because death claimed each one after another. And now Paul's saying, problem solved in Jesus Christ, who had victory over the death before his priesthood is proclaimed. He's saying, because Christ is before and after the law, because he fulfilled the law, annulled the old covenant, replaced it with the New Testament, the new covenant in his body and blood, because he has conquered death and lives forever, he is able to save anyone to the uttermost. There in verse number 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's a more sure, he is a certain, unquestionable hope because of the oath that is behind him, the Lord God. And because of his victory over death, his priesthood is perpetual. It is eternal because he will never die. And because of those two things, the Bible says he can save anybody to the uttermost. The word uttermost means to the extreme, to the furthest degree or the highest degree possible. That's how this man saves. And he ever liveth to make intercession. It's the word inter, I-N-T-E-R, and cedo, C-E-D-O, intercede. It literally means to move or to pass between two. Paul said this is why Jesus is so much better. He's done what the law and the Levites could never do. He perfects the believers that comes to him by faith. Because of the oath that is behind him and because of his victory over death, he is a permanent barrier between the wrath of God and fallen man. He's able to save anyone to the uttermost forever. It all refers back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 that we looked at a couple of times when he says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And I'm going along and I'm trying to cut this off and we'll finish next week. But even in Hebrews he said, this is the hope we have in Jesus Christ for those that fled for the refuge. He's on purpose by the Holy Spirit using these wordings, referring back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Numbers and other passages about cities of refuge. They knew there would be shedding of blood in their land. It's going to happen accidentally or on purpose. So they had put six cities of refuge on either side of the river, places that the shedder of blood, someone who had shed somebody else's blood, could run to this city and enter the city and have refuge. If someone had killed somebody, his next of kin could come and kill the guy that did it. His hope was, I better run into the city of refuge. Once that shedder of blood was in the city of refuge, he could stay there and was safe as long as the high priest was alive. Numbers chapter, the chapter escapes me, but it's in the book of Numbers. Things changed a bit when the high priest of that city would die. Paul was saying Jesus Christ is so much better. Those that flee to him for refuge find safety, find salvation to the uttermost, find a permanent interceder because the high priest of that eternal city liveth forever. He never dies. The oath that was behind him, his victory over death. And just for tonight, we'll end with verse 26 to 28 because of his victory over sin. Again, nothing that you wouldn't be familiar with already. It says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Those high priests, the Old Testament Levites, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus Christ, This he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Because of his victory over sin. The Old Testament priests, they'd offer a sacrifice. The first one was to take care of their infirmities, their sin. Then they could represent God and offer for the people. Paul's saying it's all done. Jesus Christ has a permanent oath from the Father. He had victory over death. He ever liveth to make intercession. And he had victory over sin. He knew no sin. Had no shadow of sin. Had no anything, no thought, no motive. Nothing that was sinful in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he offered one sacrifice, which was himself, for all mankind. And now the promise is every person who comes to God through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Not the Old Testament priesthood, not the Old Testament law. Meaning not trying it through somebody else, getting me in, or by doing something good enough myself to get me in. But anybody who comes through the priesthood of Jesus Christ is utterly, completely, and permanently safe.
Amen.
And we'll look at next week perhaps what that looks like. To flee. Because those that come through the priesthood of Jesus Christ come by way of King Jesus. And in verse number 2 it says you come by these introductions that he's first the King of righteousness and then he's the King of peace. That the only way to have peace with God is yes through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that to happen I've got to face the laws of God and see myself guilty under those laws. Because I want a merciful, gracious, peaceful God. He is. But he's righteous. And he's righteous and he's peace. The two in the scriptures are married together. You cannot divorce them. Righteousness and peace. Chapter 12 will get their holiness and peace. But for tonight, Paul was telling these Hebrew believers, I know it's bad. I know you're losing your livelihoods. I know some of you are going to lose your lives. But don't turn back. Don't doubt the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a permanent oath from God the Father. He has victory over death. He has victory over sin. He is the perfect priest and king. And if you came by way of this priest, you are utterly, completely, and permanently safe. Let's stop there for tonight.